Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, grab it. Make your way with me to begin with to Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. This is a psalm that the author of Hebrews quotes repeatedly in his sermon letter. And I'll read this entire psalm for you. It's just 7 verses. Are you there, saints? Okay, picking up in Psalm 110, verse 1. The superscription says a psalm of David. The Lord, meaning Yahweh, the Father, says to my Lord, referring to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5 now. This picks up David's prophecy of Jesus' second coming. The Lord, the Son, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. See that, saints? Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and I'll read for you chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. This is where we are in our series through Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Listen to God's eternal word. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Okay, saints, those are our two main passages for this Bible study, but I have lots and lots of other references, spiritual references and scriptural references in this study. So if you're able to follow along, you may be able to turn to them as I cite them. If not, jot them down, or jot any of the ones that catch your attention down. You can look them up later. Okay? But let's begin with prayer. Will you join me? Join me in praying to God and crying out to him, saints. Father, we're so grateful again for this opportunity to come to know you a little more clearly and deeply through your word. In order to understand your word, in order to come to know you more deeply through your word, we need your illumination. So send down your spiritual light from heaven right now through your dear son Jesus and illumine our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding, Father God. Help us to see how these truths in your word fit together. We thank you that you've been doing that in this church. And we just ask that you would continue to do it, Father God. we see through a glass darkly. We need that light that you provide from heaven to get along in this world. Thank you again, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in the short time we have with you in your word. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, saints, we believers are being gradually transformed in this way. This is the main way we're being sanctified. By beholding the glory of Christ each time we hear God's gospel proclaimed. This is the secret of sanctification that the Apostle Paul shares with us in a passage you know very well by now, saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18a. The first half of verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Referring to the miracle that occurs in authentically saved believers each time we hear the gospel presented, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another." You probably know that scripture by heart, don't you, saints? That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18a. So incrementally, we're becoming more Christ-like each time we hear about the person and work of Christ. And saints, the author of Hebrews knew this secret of sanctification. Of course he did. So the author's main strategy to help this struggling church he was writing to was to show them Jesus. To once again show them Jesus. Because this sermon letter indicates that most of the members of this little church had been professing believers for many years at this point. So they had already heard many, many gospel messages. Now, though, the church was facing a new level of temptation and affliction. But the author of Hebrews knew the remedy. Because the remedy is always the same. The remedy, saints, is the gospel. Receiving empowerment and transformation through the gospel. So that we can grow up and be able to overcome these new levels of assault that God sovereignly authorizes to come into our lives. The remedy is always the gospel, saints. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Salvation there in Romans 1:16, meaning both regeneration and sanctification. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes to the believers he's writing to this necessity of continuing to proclaim the gospel to them for their sanctification. Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Isn't that great? That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Peter 1, 13. Saints, we were saved by hearing some proclamation of the gospel. And we're sanctified in the same way. By way of reminder. By hearing the gospel proclaimed over and over again. Saints, when churches emphasize believers' works, instead of Christ's perfect atoning works, preaching and teaching are emptied of their supernatural power. They become moralizing, works righteousness. And as a result, believers are not transformed. Only when we're beholding the glory of Christ through hearing the gospel are we being authentically transformed from one degree of glory to another. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. As of first importance, more important than anything else, the apostle is saying, is the presentation of the gospel. Because through the gospel, we believers behold the glory of Christ and are transformed in the process. In any case, saints, the author of Hebrews knew this secret of sanctification. So his main strategy to help this struggling church was to once again show them Jesus. In fact, a good title for Hebrews, a title that captures the author's main theme, would be this: Behold Your Great High Priest. That would be a very good title for the book of Hebrews, if it had a title. Behold Your Great High Priest. Now, saints, the author finally states outright the main point of his homily here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, which is our first pillar passage for this study. He's gone through 7 chapters, and he still hasn't stated up to this point the thesis, the main point of his sermon letter. But he does here at the beginning of chapter 8. I'll read these two verses for you again. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The author says, "Now the point," there it is, "the point in what we are saying is this." The main point of my sermon letter is this: "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." The author proclaims, we have such a high priest. And his goal in this homily is to display to these struggling believers the nature and work of this great high priest who is theirs. Again, here's the premise he's operating by. Presenting to these believers Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has accomplished for them as their great high priest, this will fill these believers with spiritual empowerment, with fresh spiritual empowerment. And in the process, this will incrementally transform them. So in this study today, saints, I want to focus on two of the characteristics of Jesus as our great high priest that the author emphasizes in his sermon letter. Here's the two emphases of the author we'll cover. First, who Jesus, our great high priest, is. Who he is. And second, what Jesus has accomplished for us by his high priesthood. His work. So who he is and what he has accomplished. Behold your great high priest, saints. And you can be assured of this. In the next few minutes, as you hear about Jesus' person and Jesus' work, you will be spiritually empowered and you will be incrementally transformed, made a little more Christ-like from the inside out by the miraculous power of God's gospel. So are you ready, saints? Okay. Here's the first emphasis of the author: who Jesus, our great high priest, is. Well, first, saints, Jesus is the Son. He's the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal in substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Prior to his incarnation, the Son always existed. He is eternal, without beginning and without end. Also, prior to his incarnation, the Son co-created the universe and co-reigned over the universe with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the author begins his portrayal of Jesus, our great high priest, by reminding these believers of the Son's identity before his incarnation. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, way back in chapter 1, in verse 3a, so in the first half of verse 3, the author says the Son was, is, and always will be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And there in chapter 1, verse 10, a little bit further down, the author of Hebrews reminds these believers that the Son was, is, and always will be the glorious, uncreated, eternal One, who along with the Father and the Holy Spirit laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning and made the heavens by the work of his hands. Again, this chapter 1, verse 10. And this fact that Jesus is fully God makes the Son far, far, far superior to all created beings, including the angels. And this is the point the author is making back there in chapter 1. So who is Jesus, our great high priest? Well, first, the author proclaims, he's the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal in substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But that's not all, saints. At the Father's appointed time, in redemptive history, the Son became the incarnate Son to accomplish his appointed redemptive work, to bring many sons to glory, like chapter 2, verse 10 says, to bring many sons to glory, the Son had to be made like his brothers in every respect, like chapter 2, verse 17 says. So the Son had to add a full human nature to his full divine nature and become the God-man, an absolutely unique being, fully God and fully man in one person. The author briefly explains the incarnation and its necessity in chapter 2 of his sermon letter. Jesus, as the perfect man, attained for God's people God's original purpose for man. Remember, God created his crowning creation, man, to rule over the earth as God's vice regents. Genesis 1, verse 28 tells us that. But by his transgression, the first man, Adam, disqualified all of humanity from achieving this highest state of life possible for man. But the author of Hebrews, using Psalm 8, shows us how Jesus, the God-man, attained for all of God's elect, for all of God's people, God's original purpose for man. By his perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus earned for himself and for all of God's elect, who he was representing, the highest state of life possible for human beings, which is glorification and rulership over the earth, both of which will occur for all believers in the age to come. So the author says this in chapter 2, verse 9a. So chapter 2, the first half of verse 9. The author says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," in subjection to man, that is, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Again, that's chapter 2, verse 9a. Saints, Jesus is presently perfected in his humanity, having a glorified body. And he is presently ruling over the earth, because by his perfect obedience to the Father, he earned for himself, in his humanity, as well as for all of God's elect, glorification and rulership over the earth. And this is the highest state of life possible for man. You follow that? Like I quoted for you a moment ago, the author says that in his life and death, Jesus was bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Again, that's chapter 2, verse 10. So, saints, Jesus is not only the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is also the incarnate Son, the God-man. He partook of flesh and blood to become the Savior and sanctifier of God's people. Again, in order to bring many sons to glory. But that's not all, saints, if that weren't enough. That's not all. When Jesus completed his redemptive work, he was enthroned in heaven. He became the Lord of the universe, the sovereign ruler over both heaven and earth. Here's the way the author puts it. He says, "After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That's chapter 1, verse 3b, the second half of verse 3 in chapter 1. And in our first pillar passage for this study, in chapter 8, verse 1, which I read for you a moment ago, the author says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. So, saints, our great high priest is also our great king, the Lord of the universe, the sovereign ruler over both heaven and earth. So you might be wondering, if Jesus is presently the sovereign king of the universe, and he is, well then, why doesn't Jesus dispatch with all his enemies? Why are Jesus' enemies so prevalent here on earth if he is indeed the sovereign king of the universe? Well, here's why, saints. Because the Father's plan is for Jesus to rule in the midst of his enemies during this final era of redemptive history. Now, if you have some form of the Bible in front of you, turn at this point to Psalm 110, or click over there, our other pillar passage for this study. Look at what Psalm 110, verse 1 says. And by the way, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 13. But look what Psalm 110, verse 1 says. This is David prophesying about the Father speaking to the Son. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's what the Father said to the Son at Jesus' enthronement. "Sit at my right hand as the King of the universe until I make your enemies your footstool." And then if you have a Bible open, your Bible there in Psalm 110, look at verse 2. Psalm 110, verse 2 says this, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." There it is. Saints, this is the Father's plan for these last days, this final era of redemptive history that we're now living in. Jesus, the God-man, is ruling over the universe in the midst of his enemies, with his enemies still here on earth. And Jesus' enemies aren't going to be fully and finally defeated until Jesus' second coming. This final reckoning at Jesus' second coming is called in the Bible the Great Day of the Lord. The Great Day of the Lord. That's a phrase from Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Remember, saints, you know this. Remember, the triune God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world by his common grace. And he will continue to preserve this doomed passing away kingdom until every one of God's elect is saved. Now, the second half of Psalm 110, beginning in verse 5, is a prophecy of what will occur at Jesus' second coming. Let me read for you verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6 say this, "The Lord is at your right hand." He's ruling from heaven. "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." There it is, right? That's the great day of the Lord, the day of his wrath. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." This is a profound prophetic description of the great day of the Lord, when Jesus will dispatch with all of his enemies. Now, saints, I have another good reason for quoting Psalm 110 and using it as one of our pillar passages for this study. The author quotes verse 4 of Psalm 110. If you have the Bible in front of you, look at verse 4. The author quotes verse 4 of Psalm 110 four times in his sermon letter and alludes to this verse one other time as well. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, saints, this psalm, Psalm 110, prophesies that God's Son will somehow be, both the sovereign Lord of the entire universe and the eternal high priest of God's people. He will be both the perfect king and the perfect priest. And Psalm 110, verse 4, which I just read for you, also tells us that God's Son will become the great high priest of God's people by an oath, by the Father swearing an oath, swearing this oath: you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author makes this very point in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. I'll read those two verses for you. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. The author says, "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." He means the old covenant priests. The old covenant priests became priests without an oath. But this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one, the Father, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." He's quoting there, of course, Psalm 110, verse 4. Again, that was Hebrews 7, verses 20 and 21. So, saints, the Son of God was made our great high priest by an eternal decree of the Father, not by a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the old covenant priests were. And don't forget this, saints. The sacrifice Jesus, our great high priest, offered for our atonement was himself. Jesus was the high priest who offered the sacrifice, and Jesus was also the sacrifice himself that he offered. As we learned in a previous study, Jesus was the perfect burnt offering and the perfect sin offering as the atonement, the perfect atonement for our sins. So the author says in chapter 9, back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26b, so chapter 9, the second half of verse 26, the author says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Chapter 9, verse 26b. So who is this Jesus, our great high priest? Well, he is the only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal in substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Before his incarnation, he co-created the universe and co-reigned over the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is also the incarnate Son. At the Father's appointed time, the Son became Jesus when he added a full human nature to his full divine nature and became the God-man, an absolutely unique being, fully God and fully man in one person. See, to accomplish his appointed redemptive work, the Son had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And then, saints, when Jesus completed his redemptive work, when he completed his redemptive work, he was enthroned in heaven, and he became the Lord of the universe, the sovereign ruler over both heaven and earth. Saints, it's important to remember that Jesus earned this position as King of the universe. He earned it by his perfect obedience to the Father. And it's also important to remember, like I just reminded you, that Jesus' enemies won't be fully and finally vanquished until his second coming. presently, as part of the Father's plan, Jesus as king is preserving the kingdom of the world until the Father's redemptive work is finished. But when the last one of God's elect is saved, Jesus will return to the earth and shatter all of his enemies on that great day of his wrath. Saints, behold your great high priest. When we learn Jesus' true identity, how can we possibly pledge our allegiance to anyone or anything else but him? Okay, saints. Now, the second characteristic of Jesus as our great high priest that the author emphasizes in his sermon letter is this: what Jesus has accomplished for us by his high priesthood, his work as our great high priest. Now, you would think that the author of Hebrews would emphasize our future glorification and rulership over the earth as being the greatest spiritual blessings that Jesus, as our great high priest, has earned for us. But instead, saints, the author puts his main emphasis on another greater spiritual blessing. Because of Jesus' perfect work on our behalf, we New Covenant saints now have full continual access into God's very presence. And this is the spiritual blessing that the author of Hebrews emphasizes in his homily. The ultimate spiritual blessing earned for us by our great high priest is continual access to fellowship with God in the very presence of God. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 20, Hebrews 10, verse 20, the author says, by his perfect sacrifice, Jesus opened for us, quote, a new and living way. A new and living way into the Holy of Holies within the veil. Remember, in chapter 9, the author describes the two sections of the Old Covenant Tabernacle, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And the author says that these two sections of the tabernacle represent the two main eras of redemptive history. The Old Covenant era of redemptive history is represented by the Holy Place. During the Old Covenant era, only one man could enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. And he could only enter into God's presence just once a year on the great day of atonement. And he could enter only with blood and great fear and foreboding. The new covenant era, the author says, is represented by the Holy of Holies. Because in this new covenant era, we new covenant saints have the greatest of all spiritual blessings: full continual access for all of God's people, all the new covenant saints, into the heavenly sanctuary where God's very presence abides. So throughout his sermon, the author is calling these believers to draw near to God by entering into God's presence by faith, to take advantage, full advantage of this greatest of all spiritual blessings that we have in the new covenant, by entering into fellowship with God in his very presence by faith. So in chapter 4, verse 16, the author says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in chapter 7, verse 25, the author says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to save fully and forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And in chapter 10, verse 22, the author says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In fact, saints, like we discussed in a previous study, the author uses the word perfected. He uses the word perfected to describe this continual fellowship with God that we now have access to as new covenant saints. Do you remember our Bible study on chapter 10, verse 14? Did an entire Bible study in this series on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which says, "For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What does that word perfected mean in this verse? "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It couldn't mean glorified, because it says we're being sanctified. It says talking about believers after they're saved, right now, us. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We've been perfected in this sense, saints. All authentically saved new covenant believers are already perfected in this sense. By faith, we presently have free and full and continual access into God's holy sanctuary to draw near to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is an unusual, distinctive use of this word perfected, and it trips up a lot of readers of the book of Hebrews. But if you understand it the correct way, and I think I'm presenting it the correct way, sections of the book of Hebrews will open up for you in a new way. Saints, here's the main blessing the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't bestow on the Old Testament saints, because the incarnation and exaltation of Christ had not yet occurred. The main blessing the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't bestow on the Old Testament saints was this continual access into the heavenly sanctuary. Now, another spiritual blessing earned for us by our great high priest and enjoyed exclusively by we new covenant saints is the cleansing of our consciences from sin. The cleansing of our consciences from sin. In chapter 9, verse 9b, so Hebrews 9, the second half of verse 9, the author says about the old covenant sacrifices that they couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In fact, the necessary repetition of the Old Covenant sacrifices were a continual reminder. They were a continual reminder to the people of their sins. That's what the author says in chapter 10, verse 3. But the author says about the perfect once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Jesus that it purifies our conscience, the consciences of we new covenant believers, from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's chapter 9, verse 14b, the second half of verse 14. Saints, God wants us to have an absolute assurance of the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, so that we have no doubt that our great high priest has fully paid for our sins, and thus we're fully forgiven. Now, saints, I just have time to bring up one more spiritual blessing that Jesus has earned for us by his high priesthood. Saints, Jesus came to earth the first time to establish the new covenant. The new covenant is the final administration of the covenant of grace. The author says that the new covenant is a much more excellent covenant than the old covenant. He says it's more excellent because it is enacted on better promises. The author says that in chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. So what does the author mean that the new covenant, when he says that the new covenant is enacted on better promises? Well, I think you know. Just in case you don't. All the promises of the new covenant are promises God makes to his people. So they are certain promises. All the promises of the new covenant will be fulfilled because it's God who's promising them. See, saints, the old covenant failed, as God knew it would, because the old covenant was based on the promises of God's people. Do you remember the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, described in Exodus chapter 24? Moses read the law to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel responded in unison by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That's Exodus 24, verse 7. See, the old covenant was based on the promises of God's people. And that's why it failed, as God knew it would. The new covenant is established in this way: as both Lord and servant, as both Lord and servant, Jesus fulfilled the new covenant requirements from both sides. His side as Lord, and our side as servant. The author ascribes the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus as he enters this world the first time. He does this in chapter 10, verse 9. He's quoting Psalm 40, and he's describing these words in Psalm 40 to Jesus as he enters the world the first time. So Jesus says to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will." That's from Psalm 40. And then the author of Hebrews says, he, Jesus, does away with the first, the old covenant he means, in order to establish the second, the new covenant, he means. Jesus does away with the old covenant in order to establish the new covenant. Those are the author's words, again, in chapter 10, verse 9, as he applies Psalm 40 to Jesus when he came into the world. Do you follow that? Saints, Do you see why the gospel focuses on Christ's perfect atoning works instead of our works? The gospel focuses on Christ's perfect atoning works because by Christ's perfect works in his life and death, Christ earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. In all the other spiritual blessings that I've listed for you in the last few minutes. Saints, salvation is not by our works. Salvation is not by our works. Salvation is fully and completely by Christ's perfect works. So the Apostle Paul says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, a free gift of God. Not because of our works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know that passage. So, saints, behold your great high priest. His person, who he is, and his work. What he has accomplished for us as our great high priest. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you again for the privilege and the delight of studying your word. And again, we acknowledge we see through a glass darkly. We miss so much in your eternal word. We know this because each time we come back, we see something more. So we know we're missing still a lot. We thank you for the progressive nature of your revelation. You give us light according to your will, and it's always the right time. We do continue to pray that you would continue to do what you've been doing. Continue to illumine our hearts and minds so we have a deeper, clearer, more accurate understanding of your word. And so that we can use the light to discern between choices, decisions we face in this dark world. Discerning Christians are becoming a very rare breed, Father. As we look around and as we see and hear some of the things that professing believers are saying, we don't want to be like that. We want to be very discerning, and we want to come more and more in alignment with your will and your ways. So continue from heaven to reveal yourself to us and your truths. Again, for your glory, Father, and for our great good. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.